Let me ask you a personal question. What did you do last night? Where were you? What was going on? Or what did you do this morning before worship? What did you do this past week with your time? I want you to think about all that you've done in the past week, in the past months, but then even right down to last night and this morning, because what you did in all the time leading up to this point affects how you're worshiping right now. Those of you who are older, think of how all the years and how you've spent the years and what you have done, how all of that has impacted what's happening right now, what you're doing right now as you come before God. I want to talk about the relationship between life and worship this morning. I know we've stressed this at other times in different ways, but let's think about how meaningful this service is to you. I know there have been times when I've paused before getting into the lesson and given a short exhortation so that we can just remember and keep before us the importance of what we're doing here, the privilege of being together like this and being able to enter into the presence of God. But I want us to think about how this should affect our lives, how our lives should affect our worship, and how our worship should affect our lives. So let's call this Leave Your Gift. Three words. That's the title for the lesson. And you can see, taken from the text that Samuel read a moment ago from Matthew chapter 5. Leave your gift. Write that down. If you're taking notes, write that. Natalie, are you taking notes? Write that at the top of the page. Leave your gift. I want to see that later. And if you're not writing on paper, I just want you to think about that and see it in your mind there. Really just three basic points, and we'll use a little alliteration. Hopefully this will help. Ritual. Think about ritual, relationship, and readiness. That just seems to fit. So let's use that. First, ritual. Think about ritual. What I mean here is the danger of ritualism. The danger of what's sometimes called formalism. Now, our worship does need to have a certain form. It's popular in the Christian world to think that worship's unregulated and we can just come together and do whatever we want and incorporate into worship whatever entertains people, whatever draws people, whatever is trendy at the moment, because, you know, as long as our intent is to worship God, then it doesn't really matter. The specifics, how we're doing it, isn't what's important at all. So people think there is no, often seem to think, like there is no specific form that God has designated that our worship should take. But God does have a form. There is a pattern prescribed by God in our worship. And what we're striving to do in the churches of Christ is to follow that apostolic pattern. Acts 2 and verse 42. We see that God sent the Lord Jesus, God through His Son Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit on the apostles, and they directed the church in the church's doctrine and in the church's worship. And we want to be that church and follow that pattern. And that's why you see what we're doing in our worship this morning. We've studied that as well at other times, what constitutes acceptable worship in form and in spirit. But there's another danger, though, where we might be tempted to think, even if we don't consciously think it, even subconsciously, we can fall into this idea that as long as we got the form right and we're doing the right stuff in the outward action, that makes everything right with God. So as we often say, I often run through this where I talk about the thinking, well, we sing a cappella, we don't use instrumental music because we don't find that in the New Testament. And we take the Lord's Supper like we're supposed to every first day of the week. And so the form that our worship is taking is correct, and I'm engaging in the right actions. I'm in the right church, and I have the right doctrine, and we're engaging in the right worship. And so everything's well with my soul, regardless of how I'm living, regardless of my marriage situation, or regardless of how I'm conducting myself at work or at school and my relationships, regardless of what I'm doing about God and the rest of my life. Now, this was a real problem in Israel. Formalism was a problem in Israel because they did have elaborate worship. They had the temple and the priesthood, and there was the rituals of sacrifices of all different kinds, and then the festivals and observing the Sabbath and all of that. And frequently Israel would be living in rebellion to God and disregard for what God said about the way they should treat each other. But they thought as long as they were making their sacrifices that everything was right with God. And the text that most comes to my mind when I think about this is Isaiah 1. If you want to look at that in your Bibles, I'm going to look at a few passages from Isaiah 1. Now look at this, where Israel at this time was not faithful to the Lord as a people, but they were still going through the ritual of worship. And so God says to them in verses 10 and 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord?" What do you think that matters to me, that you're offering to me all these offerings? He says, "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." Verses 13 and 14, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." Not only was it not acceptable to God, but given the way they were living, when they were offering the incense, it was an abomination to the Lord. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary with them. They were an abomination to God, and in fact, they wearied the Lord their God. He was disgusted and sick of all of those sacrifices. So he says in verse 15, "When you spread out your hands," that's the way they lift up their hands in praise and in prayer. He says, "I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Because your hands are full of blood. They were dealing treacherously with each other, and they thought, "Well, that doesn't matter because I'm worshiping God." So what does he say to do? Verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppressions. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And there would be cries like that from the prophets over and over to Israel. And this is, you see it as well in the wisdom literature in Proverbs 15 and verse 8. That the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Sacrifice doesn't make it right. Now listen, here's just one other. Jeremiah 7, 9 and 10, the Lord says, I like this. Listen to the language. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house and that is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations?" Oh, it's one thing to have lived a sinful life and then come to the house of God, to go to the temple of the Lord to plead for mercy. He said, you're just coming here, and then you're just going to go away, and you're just going to go on living this way. There's a warning. There's a warning for us that echoes down the stream of time. And those words ring in our ears. Do we think that we can live as we please, show little regard, little interest for God throughout the week, and listen to garbage, and watch filth, and commit fornication, and act indifferently toward the needs of the people around us, not care about how I'm treating my wife, not be concerned about my relationship with my kids, and then just stroll in the church. And as long as I, quote, go to church, see, everything's right with God. And then I just, as Jeremiah says, only to go on doing those things, and nothing's changed. Now, I'm not saying if you have sin in your life, don't come to worship. People might think, well, the preacher said my worship is vain, it does no good, and it's an abomination to God. If my life isn't right and I haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, or even if I have and I know I'm not living right, what's the point? Don't even go to worship because it's all vain, the preacher said. Well, you need to be here because this could change your heart. And that's the point we're trying to make, is it can have an impact on you to turn you from those things and turn you to God so your worship can be acceptable. We're not saying don't come if your life isn't right, but don't think. Let none of us think that as long as we come here, that's what makes everything right with God. Don't think just being here, because I go to church every Sunday. I go to church every Sunday, and I come back Sunday night and Wednesday night. You talk about the spiritual elite. We should do those things, but that doesn't please the Lord. So to our text in Matthew 5, let's look at this here. I know we're still on our first point. Don't panic. Don't panic. The other points will be shorter. Really, the way I'm dividing this up, this really should be part of the next point too. We're talking about ritual and formalism, and now the second point is relationship. I mean relationship with God, but really what we're reading right here, this is our relationship with God, the way we treat each other. So notice what he says here in Matthew 5, and he's talking about anger, and he's dealing with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And he's saying, really, that involves more than just refraining your hand from a deadly blow against another. But you need to be careful about your heart and the way you think about your brother and the feelings that you have toward your brother. And not only your own anger, but that you might provoke anger in someone else. So he said, imagine this, you're at the altar, you're offering your gift, verse 21. So you're offering your gift at the altar. That's worship. But now for the people of Israel, this would be a significant occasion, because this would mean traveling at the appointed time to be there in Jerusalem and go to the temple. And this is where you were allowed to enter the court of the priest and bring your sacrifice to the priest and be right there before the altar. So this is a high occasion, and there's the worshiper, and he's bringing the gift for the priest to set it on the altar, and he said, and you're there. You're all the way there. Whatever you had to go through to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and for the time that God appointed to wait for that time and go to all that trouble and be there and put that gift there, and all of a sudden, but there, he says, you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, he doesn't say that you remember that someone sinned against you. You sinned against someone. You remember there's a brother out there that has a right to be offended in you. He has a charge against you. You sinned against him. Leave your gift there. Look how dramatic that is. Leave your gift there. Just stop. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. And first, notice that, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and alter your gift. So notice how often Jesus is provocative. He's dramatic. He's hyperbolic in these descriptions. Just leave it there. Go get it. Go get right with your brother. Because your worship is not going to be acceptable to God if you're not living right with your brother. And so make that right. And then your worship will be meaningful. So notice, a lot of times they thought they put the priority on the ritual, where the Lord is saying the priority needs to be on your ethical responsibilities toward your fellow man And ritual will not take the place of abusing your fellow man, of hurting your brother and not caring about what you've done. That is not coming into worship. You're going to fix all that. Now, you need to come to worship. I don't think Jesus is saying if you're about to take the cup in the Lord's Supper and you remember that you hurt someone, that you've got to stop and set that cup down and go over and apologize and ask that brother to forgive you and get all that right, and then you can come back and finish your worship. But see, that's the sort of picture he's giving there in order to convey the idea that you have to be concerned about your relationship with God, and your relationship with God is determined in large part how you're treating your fellow man. And so it's showing you life and worship are related. How I treat my brother, how I treat my wife, how I treat my kids, my neighbors, that matters as to whether or not my worship is acceptable in the sight of God. Ritual. So the idea of ritual, it's important, but it is not a substitute for loving and fearing God and loving your brother. That's the idea. But now relationship is the next point. And here I mean thinking about how worshiping God is impacted by my relationship that I'm developing with God. You think about growing spiritually in the depth of our relationship with God, our nearness to God, that the more we're seeking God in our daily life, and the more we're desiring Him, the more we're cultivating a love and an adoration for God, the more we're doing that on a daily basis and in worship, the more worship moves from a duty to a delight. Like a lot of times when you're a kid or even a new Christian, worship might seem like a duty or even a drudgery. Even a drudgery to some people. Ah, you go to church? I've been to your church. It's so boring. That's how some people think of church. There might be somebody here right now just looking at your phone like, when is he going to stop? And when is this going to end? And when can I get over there to Luby's and beat the Baptists before they get out? And the line is all the way out the door. There's people thinking, why is it so hot in here? Why don't they turn the air on? That's what I'm thinking. I know there's someone in here thinking that because it's me. Hint, hint. No one's going to get up and adjust the air. I had the power in Virginia at the Cold Harbor Road congregation. I could say something like that. One of the elders would get up dutifully and do what I said and change the air. And here it's just like, just ignore me. See, nothing. Well, some of you are just wondering, you're just thinking about all these other things, you know. And I've had times, see, in my relationship with the Lord and as a new Christian, a lot of times it was hard to get up Sunday morning. Oh, and when I was in the Air Force as a new Christian, I wanted to, but this is my day. This is my day to sleep in. Sometimes people will say that. Oh, we miss you at church. Well, I work all week and I work Saturday too. It's my only day to sleep in. And you know, so worship's like a drudgery. It's like an interference with your life. Or sometimes you're compelled to go because you know you should go and you're supposed to go. So it's a duty. And a lot of times I was attending worship because I was afraid I'd go to hell, you know, if I don't go to worship and make sure that's something a Christian's supposed to do, right? And people who just forsake the assembly and who don't show proper concern with assembly with their brethren, their souls are in danger. But duty becomes delight the more we're cultivating our relationship with God. And worship is helping us do that. It's helping us see the glory and the greatness of God. But we have to be meditating on that and engaging in worship and pouring ourselves out before God day to day in our lives and leading our wives and our children in worship and having prayer time together in our homes and setting aside that time that's so important to be with God and commune with God, and then throughout the day to be thinking about that, how important that is, how meaningful that is. So then I can't wait to be in worship, even though I'm tired, or even though I'm on vacation, or even though I've got company, or even though I've stayed up too late, Saturday, whatever. I can't wait to be with God's people and draw near to God and be in the presence of God with the people of God and the worship of God with the joy of God in my heart. That's the idea of how relationship affects worship. So the ritual, we have to think about ritual, what it does and doesn't mean, what it does and doesn't do, what it does and what it doesn't do. But then finally, ritual and relationship, and I just want to say a word or two about readiness. Okay, let's think about readiness, preparation for worship. Now, no doubt you got up and had to do some things to get ready to come here. No one really looks like you stumbled out of bed and just walked. Well, not too many of you look like you stumbled out of bed and just got here. So I know, you know, Kim's got to get up an hour before me. I feel sorry for women. All the primping and the hair and the makeup and all that stuff. And, you know, I used to have to worry about my hair. You can ask, when I had the comb over, I had to get it just right and all the hairspray and everything. You know, now I love that I don't have to worry. Yeah, being bald is just great. So this whole, you know, you lay out your clothes and you get up and you have your coffee and you're eating your Pop-Tarts and you're having your breakfast. Easton had Pop-Tarts this morning, right? Breakfast Champions. And Natalie had Captain Crunch. Wow. I took a bite because it's been years. It's like crack now to me. But remember when you kid Captain Crunch? Wow. It's like eating shards of glass, actually. I think my mouth was bleeding when I was finished with the Captain Crunch. The older you get, the softer your cereal has to be. I learned that. But we had our little breakfast, and little Lincoln had his breakfast bar. So we do all stuff. We've got to get up on time, in time, so we can be here and look presentable. But we need to be getting ready spiritually as well. That's what I mean, readiness. Needs to go beyond that. And so we think about what we're doing during the week, or what we're doing even Saturday night. Now this is one that's hard for me to preach on without being hypocritical, because I like to stay up late and I like to work late. And a lot of times I'm doing last minute tweaking of a PowerPoint or something late on Saturday nights. But we have to think about going to bed and getting a good night's rest so we can get up and come to worship and not be like the zombies, like walking, strolling in like the living dead, barely able to stay awake or look like you've been beaten with the wiffle ball bat about the head. We need to try to make a point of praying about our worship before we come. Maybe read one of the praise psalms and meditate on it. I like to do that. So try doing it before you go to bed, and then the first thing Sunday morning before we come to worship. Then on the way here, think about readiness. And then if you have families, and you know, for some of you, I know it's a big ordeal getting ready. If you got kids, you have twins, I'm thinking of you, Jessica, not my Jessica, but you and the twins, and having to get your kids ready. Wow. And those of you with big families, a lot of kids, it can be chaos, right? Trying to herd cats, trying to get everything done, get everybody ready, get everybody here. And it can be stressful and trying to come into worship rested. But I appreciate you moms especially, but you moms and dads who bring those children in here, and you moms even who come and don't have your husbands with you, and you bring those children here. And you're working on training them in worship. I look at my wife and the way she's holding Lincoln, and she had to train our children to sit in worship while I was up here preaching and couldn't be there to discipline the kids or help her with that through the whole service. And we appreciate that, and we know that can be very stressful and a lot of work, but it can help. Just things that we're doing just before we get here can be important. Trying to create a positive pleasant disposition. You know, that can be hard. Our kids sometimes be bickering in the car on the way to worship, right? Does this happen to anybody? You're going to worship God, and they're going to Bible class to learn about Jesus, and they're just fighting and arguing the whole way, and I'm threatening them the whole way. If you do not put that down, stop that, right? I will kill, I will strangle every last one of you. And then 5 minutes later, love one another, for love is of God. I'm looking over at my kids. You are dead. But, you know, on the way here, God cuts in front of me. We would have made the lights, but that guy cut in front of me. Well, you could have changed lanes. Well, I tried to change lanes. If you'd have let me drive, oh, you never let me drive. What do you mean? I'll let you drive if you want to drive. I'll let you. What are you talking about? I don't know how to change lanes. I know how to change lanes. I need to come in there. Lord, we come before thee now. And we start, and then we enter into the presence of God. It's not conducive, is it? And sometimes we've had fights and arguments on the way to worship. But we get here. I'm talking about readiness, creating an atmosphere. You know, the way we look, the way we feel, sometimes we can barely make it because of grief or trial. But then we get here, and that can change our hearts and help us hold on, even if it's just helping us hold on another day. But the way that we look and the way that this place looks and this whole atmosphere, the way we conduct ourselves together and before we're here and while we're here, remembering we're entering into the presence of the Almighty God. And that this is to be a life-changing experience. Ancient words, ever true. Changing me, changing you. Hearing the Word of God. Falling down in the presence of God. Praying together, singing together, communing together around the table. Giving our gifts to God. The way we live is affecting how we do all that, and the way we do all that is affecting how we live. Now, let me close with, we think about ritualism and sacrifice, one of the great texts of the Old Testament, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? See, they'd bring rams, they'd bring animals, they'd bring oil. Now, you needed those things. But you're making a sacrifice, you're setting some aside, and you're coming and bringing it to the Lord. He said, well, what really, if I want to be acceptable to the Lord, what could I bring? Thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Would that make it right? Even if I offered my own firstborn child, that wouldn't make things right with God. How does that passage end? But He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Live in the love, in the steadfast love and mercy and fear of God. That's what He wants. Now, when He says, can I bring my firstborn for the fruit of my body for this, my soul? Think of the irony there. It's God who gave His Son for the sin of my soul. And so it's what Jesus did on the cross that makes it possible for me to come before the Lord and give myself to Him in worship. And so our worship together is because of what He did on the cross. It's not to earn God's acceptance, but it's in response to the amazing love of Christ. Now, will you respond to that so that you can fall before the Most High God? It's because of the sacrifice of His Son, that you can be in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, now and forever. Let us help you if you need to be right with God this morning. Whatever it is, we want to help you. Let's sing this song together. Won't you stand while we sing?